Well, good morning, and welcome to the Ephesians class of Plan and Promise. Ken, would you open us up in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're just thankful to be able to gather together today to look at your word. I just thank you for the blessing of it. I just thank you for this, especially this book of Ephesians and all the great doctrines that are in it. I ask you just would direct us by your Spirit to learn what you want us to know today, and just guide Tony as he leads us in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Well, I'm going to do a very short introduction to this book because I really want to get into the verses here. But who is the author of Ephesians?
Paul.
Yeah, we see that in verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 3. This letter was probably written between AD 60, AD 62 when Paul was in prison. That's why it's called one of the prison letters. The audience, this was thought to be more of a circular letter because Paul was not addressing one specific false teaching or heresy in the church of Ephesians, or Ephesus, I should say. And also there was no like divisive problem like in 1 Corinthians. So this was a circular letter that would have been read and studied in Ephesus and then passed around to the other churches. We have 2 weeks to cover 6 chapters that are just loaded. So just to tell you the plan, I'm going to cover verse by verse about half of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and I'm going to summarize a big chunk of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 also. So I think the main purpose of Ephesians is this, because it's not like the Gospel of John, which just clearly tells us what the purpose is. So the main purpose is to focus on how great and awesome our God is and the gospel, and to apply that to our lives. I also think that unity is a huge theme in the book of Ephesians. So that's all the introduction I want to give. I do want to say that as I go through, especially chapters 1 and chapter 2, I am not going to use any labels from different camps within Christianity. I'm just going to teach it as is. So if you disagree with some of what I say, just look at what it says and you can study it on your own. We don't have a week to talk about the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism and Wesleyanism and all that. We're just going to take it verse by verse and look what the scripture says, okay? I'm not trying to force any camp into your mind or your heart. But you will see my leanings, I'm sure, in that. Okay, so verse 1 of chapter 1 says that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So obviously this wasn't Paul's own ministry he came up with and said, hey, I'm going to be an apostle. This was God's will. God made him an apostle. And he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So one thing I want you to know and understand as we go through this, and you may already get this, but I think we can sometimes forget, is that there is no such thing as the haves and the have-nots in the body of Christ. We all have every single spiritual blessing in Christ. We're going to see that in verses 3 through 14. And all of us, according to Peter, already have everything we need for life and godliness. The Christian life is not about getting more and more and more. The Christian life is about understanding what we already have in Christ, okay? I think that's very, very important. So to all the saints, all those who are, as Pastor Jim said this morning, who are clothed in Christ's righteousness and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't always live faithful lives, do we? But if we're in Christ, we will be striving to live faithful lives. You might notice that in verses 1 through 13, that the phrase in Christ is used 10 times, okay, just in those first 13 verses alone. And actually, this phrase is used 160 times in the New Testament by Paul. Very, very important. In Christ versus in Adam. We all came into this world born in Adam, but if we're in Christ, we have all these spiritual blessings in Christ. Okay, verse 2 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So both grace and peace come from God, our Father, unity there, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think this is speaking of God the Father and God the Son, because both grace and peace are coming from both. Now, we cannot have peace with God apart from the grace of God, right? So I think that's why Paul always begins his letters with grace and peace rather than just peace, as a Jewish person might do. Okay, that's all I want to talk about for verses 1 and 2. Would somebody read verses 3 through 6 for us?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Okay. Yep, 3-6 for right now. So you may already know this, but verses 3-14 in the Greek are one long sentence, okay? Same thing with verses 15-23. But this passage here is teaching us what God has done in saving his people. It's a declaration of praise and worship of God. The first three chapters, I think, are a declaration of praise and worship of God. But in these verses, as we're going to break them down, verses 3-6, God the Father receives praise for choosing and electing, okay? I know we can pour different meanings into those words, but they're in Scripture, so we have to address them. And then verses 7-12, we see that God the Son is being praised for his redeeming work, okay, his redemption. And then verses 13-14, God the Holy Spirit is praised for sealing us. So the point here is salvation is a Trinitarian work, okay? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved in salvation. And this passage actually covers God's plan in salvation from eternity past, as we're going to see, to eternity future. So verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, once again, in Christ, with every, not some, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So, you know, when we're tempted to complain about things in our lives, whether it's circumstances or another person, if we just remember, I have every spiritual blessing in Christ, I've been given everything I need for life and godliness. As Pastor Jim said this morning, we know what we deserve, and yet we have everything in Christ. That should get us away from complaining, right? And when we're complaining, it's always complaining against who? Against God, because God is sovereign, right? Okay. So a little application for verse 3. Trust that you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Okay, there's no haves and have-nots in the body of Christ. As we do that, we'll have joy and peace and security regardless of our circumstances. Okay, verse 4, even as he chose us in him, when? Yeah, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. For my own personal Bible study, I use the 1984 NIV. And if you have that, if you've been reading through that and you look at the ESV, the in love is put in two different places. Some versions have it at the end of verse 4, some at the beginning of verse 5. I don't really think it matters as we continue through chapter 1 and chapter 2 because it says that God has done these things in love, okay? So that's just a little distinction there. But yeah, so according to verse 4, God chose us before the foundation of the world, before we chose to do anything good or bad, right? Okay. Verse 5 says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So, when I ask this question, please don't give me your theological stuff you pour into this word predestination. I just want you to tell me, what does the word predestination mean?
Chosen beforehand.
Yes. Choose beforehand, determine beforehand. Like I said, we're just going to walk through these verses. We're going to take them as they are, okay? So very good. It means to determine beforehand. According to verse 5, what did God determine before the foundation of the world to predestine us for? Adoption as sons, right? So whose children were we before we were included in Christ? Yeah, we were all children of the devil. And I know we don't look at things like that because we see people who are lost, who are outwardly good people. They're children of the devil, right? I was a child of Satan until I was 28 years old and came to be in Christ, okay? So adoption is another wonderful spiritual blessing that belongs to those in Christ. When you adopt someone, you choose the one you will adopt, right? The one adopted gets a new name, in this case, saint, right? And a new position from being a slave to sin to being an heir of the king and one who's holy and blameless, okay? So positionally, when we're in Christ, God sees us as holy and blameless, right? And then experientially in our daily lives, we should be striving to live holy and blameless lives. And God also puts us into a new family, and in a new family, we have both privileges and responsibilities to fill. Okay? So, verse 5 says that God predestined and adopted us according to what? Yeah, the purpose of his will. Okay, it wasn't because there was any value just within ourselves, right? He did it for his glory, the purpose of his will. So, a little application for verse 5. Thank God for the assurance of salvation that comes with being adopted into God's family. Okay, the byproduct of this assurance is joy and security once again. Okay, verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. So, according to verse 6, for what purpose did God predestine and adopted us for? What's his purpose in doing any of this? Yeah, and for his glory, right? To the praise of his glory. So, the ultimate purpose in saving us was so that he would receive glory. And we would praise him for that. And once again, this should lead to a pretty contented life, right? We have everything we need in Christ. We have everything we're going to see here in a few moments, that we have the inheritance that Christ has in heaven. So we shouldn't be so caught up in things here on earth. Okay, I do want to mention this. Though we're not, like I said, we're not going to get into this today, but if you have questions about, you know, God's choosing, predestination, electing, the best book I've ever read on this subject is Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. I think he's very fair to both sides, and I think it's a very, very, very good book. So I would recommend that. Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. He just passed away a few months ago. Wonderful man of the Lord. Okay, would somebody read verses 7 through 14 for us?
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glorious grace.
Thank you, Ken. Okay, so verse 7, once again, in him, meaning in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, another one of these spiritual blessings, okay? And that is the forgiveness of sin. So it says we've been forgiven a huge debt here, right? So application of this verse would obviously be, when somebody sins against me, I'm struggling to forgive them, okay? Which can be a hard thing depending on just how serious that was. But when I think about my huge sin debt that goes from here to Mars and back about 10,000 times, that doesn't even compare, okay, when somebody else sins against me. Scripture says in Ephesians 4:32, which we'll get to next week, to forgive others because in Christ God forgave me. So the only thing that's going to help us forgive others is the gospel and thinking of our own redemption in Christ. Okay, so what is required for a person to be forgiven according to verse 7? What's the requirement there to have forgiveness? Very good, to be in him. I'm going to try to throw in as much application as I can today, but, you know, oftentimes somebody will tell me that they shared the gospel, they evangelized someone, and I'll say, well, that's great. What did you say? And they'll say, well, I just told the person to confess their sins to God and they would be saved. Well, don't Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and other people probably confess their sins to God? So confessing our sins to God does not save anyone. We have to be in Christ, right? And to be in Christ, we have to trust that Jesus died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. So if you've done that in the past, remember, if you're sharing the gospel, you have to share who Jesus is and what he's done. Just saying confess your sins to God does not save anyone. Does everybody understand that? Okay, very important. I hear that often, so that's why I wanted to point that out. Okay, verse 8 says, which he lavished upon us. He didn't just give it. He lavished it on us, okay? In all wisdom and insight. And that would be this redemption. That would be all these things we've looked at so far: adoption, redemption, all these amazing spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Okay, verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, there it is again, in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So would somebody tell me what the word mystery means in the Scriptures? And here in verse 9, when Paul uses the word mystery, what's he meaning?
The gospel was intended for Jews and Gentiles, for everybody.
Very good answer. Which is in chapter 3, verse 6, which hopefully we'll get to. Okay, but the word's not something mysterious, right? So, and you're right, that is the mystery, but what does the word mystery, what's he referring to?
Something previously hidden that's now been revealed.
Okay, very good. So it was previously hidden or maybe just vaguely mentioned in the Old Testament, now it's fully revealed. Very, very good. Okay. And you nailed for us, Mike, what the mystery is. So I would say this is all of plan and promise, right? It's God's mystery of in Christ bringing Jews and Gentiles together on equal footing in Christ. Okay, that's the whole plan and promise, and it's all for God's glory. Okay, good, good. Verse 11, in Him, there we go again, in Christ, in Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, which was determined beforehand, according to the purpose of Him who works all things, not some things, but all things according to the counsel of His will. So according to verse 11, what other spiritual blessing do we have in Christ? Yes, yes. So we're heirs with Christ, right? And knowing that we have this inheritance in Christ, once again, I'm going to hit on this theme of contentment here some today. But, you know, stuff in the here and now, we know it doesn't satisfy, right? It makes life more difficult. So if we're contented, using our time, talents, and treasures for the glory of God, knowing we have everything in heaven as an inheritance, not only can it make life simpler, but we can glorify God in a greater way. Okay. How many things does God work out according to the counsel of His will in verse 11? All things. Everything. Which would include Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, right? It would include our sin. It would include everything. Every golf ball hit on the golf course, there's no such thing as luck. I wish Dean was here. It's like when the Cubs lost this week. Okay, I was sad because my girls are both huge Cubs fans. I'm a Reds fan, but I was for the Cubs because the Reds aren't there. And I said, girls, God is sovereign over this from a human responsibility. How the Cubs let this go away, I don't know, but God ordained even this before the foundation of the world, right? He works out all things to the counsel of His will. So if you're one of those people who get angry and mad and throw things watching a ball game, just remember, God sovereignly ordained your team to lose, okay?
I may have also sovereignly ordained you to throw things.
Well, you're right. He works all things to make us more like Christ. He's never the author or prover of sin, but she's right. I believe that God ordains all of that in a way we can't understand. Okay, so we need to live with an eternal focus, right? We can be content knowing we have everything in Christ. I think I've hit that horse enough. Okay, verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So who is the we who were the first to hope in Christ here?
He's talking to the Ephesians, to the saints that are there in Ephesus. It's at least a part of that.
Yeah, and I would say the first would have been the Jewish saints. I mean, Paul is Jewish, right? So we who were the first to hope... and then he gets into something a little bit different here in a moment. So God, here's the point. God has predestined, whatever meaning you pour into that, okay, I'm not going to fight with you. God has predestined some people, including both Jews and Gentiles, to be one in Christ, and that is the mystery that Mike spoke about. And then verse 13, it says, in Him, once again, in Christ, you also, which I think is referring to the Gentiles there, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So, according to verse 13, what does a person have to hear to be saved?
Message of truth.
Yes, and Jesus is the truth, right? He's the way, the truth, and the life. So another little comment here. I just spoke with somebody on this last week, and I hear this often, and it, don't get me wrong, it is very, 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 very important for all of us to live blameless, holy lives, right? God commands us to do that. But often I run into people who say, well, you know, I don't use my mouth. I don't share the gospel. I just live the best life I can, and hopefully people will see that. You may have never thought about this before, but if that is your philosophy, I'm going to say what you're teaching people is a work salvation. Look at me. Look at the good life I live, and you'll be saved if I live a good life, rather than telling them who Jesus is and what he's done on his death and resurrection, okay? We have to live holy lives, but we also need to share the gospel. No one can get saved by watching my life. Matter of fact, they'll be really messed up if they watch my life, okay? Okay, just wanted to throw that in there. So people either have to hear or read the gospel, right? Hear or read the gospel. In Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it, the gospel, is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. Okay, in verse 13, what are those who are in him sealed with? Yeah. And can anybody break God's seal? No, no. He's almighty. He's all powerful. We'll probably talk a little bit more about that later on. Okay, verse 14, who is the guarantee, meaning the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So this is kind of the already not yet theme, which has probably been brought up in Plan and Promise. We're already saved, but we haven't been glorified. Okay, actually, Scripture speaks of being saved in three different ways. We were initially saved, we are being saved, and we will have final salvation when Jesus comes back and we have our glorified bodies, right? That doesn't mean we were saved and then we weren't saved. It just means there's three different aspects of that. Make sense? Okay. Let me read this. I think this is good. The blessing is Christ. The result is peace through Christ. The assurance is because God did it. The goal is to the praise of his glorious grace. Part of the every spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And I have a long list here, okay, from verses 3 through 14. These spiritual blessings include being chosen by God, being seen as holy and blameless in his sight, having the ability to live holy and blameless lives, being predestined in love, being adopted, being redeemed, being forgiven, having God's grace lavished on us, knowing the mystery of God's will, obtaining an inheritance that is eternal, having hope in Christ, and having the assurance of salvation, having believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and having been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Security and hope are found only in Christ. There's no need to look elsewhere. So, look forward to Christ's coming. Live as though each day is the day of his return. Your inheritance is secure in heaven, so don't get caught up on things here on earth. Okay, questions, comments about verses 1 through 14? Nope. Okay. Well, let's move on to 15 through 23, and we're only going to spend a couple minutes on this. I said I'd have to summarize some of this because we just don't have time to go through three chapters verse by verse. Very important stuff. I'm not saying it's not important. I just don't have time to spend a lot of time on it. Do want to hit on a few things here. Verse 16 says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. We all know, especially if we're married or in other relationships, that waking up every morning and saying, God, thank you for my husband, thank you for my wife, thank you for my children, then when they sin against us or they don't do what we want them to do or they do things we don't want them to do, it's a lot easier to love them when we're continually thankful for people. So I would encourage you to thank God every day for those people in your lives. And Paul is thanking God here for other Christians, right? So it says, verse 17, and what we know from all of Scripture, okay, says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Where do we get the knowledge of him from? This alone, okay? I may step on toes here. I don't know. So just take this as is, I guess, okay? But I'm very concerned, and I'm of the opinion that I don't want to ever say that God told me something unless it came directly from here and in context. That can be very, very, very dangerous, okay? So that's all I'll say about that. You can think about that. But we do get our knowledge from the Scripture, okay? And I think Pastor Jim has hit on that before from the pulpit also. So once again, 15 through 23 is one long sentence in the Greek, okay? You know, these verses basically are Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for fellow believers. And in this prayer, Paul prays that they will know God in greater depth, okay? Which I would say is the whole goal of life, to know Him for His glory. Number two, know the hope to which He has called them, called us, and then to know His resurrection power. So one thing I do every morning I find helpful for me, may not be for you, is before I open up my Bible and spend time with God, I always pray, God, help me to know You better, to love You more, and to become more like You. And I kind of think that's what Paul's praying for here, okay? Okay. Like I said, I really don't have much more I want to cover on those verses because of I really want to spend some time in chapter 2, chapter 3, verse by verse. But did you have any comments, any questions about 15 through 23? Maybe something you found as you was reading through those verses you want to share?
Just, you know, at the end, it just all authority, all power, all dominion is given to Christ. Mm-hmm. I just think that's a great thought.
Yeah. So how, as a great thought, how does that help you in your daily life?
God is just completely sovereign. And Christ is over all. Helps me to praise Him.
Good.
Because of who He is and the authority that He's got.
Yeah. And it motivates you to live for Him, right?
Yes, yeah. I can say that too.
Yeah, good, good. Okay. Well, let's go into chapter 2. Would somebody graciously read all verses, verse 1 through verse 10 of chapter 2?
Dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the son of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, caused the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. Is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
Wow, good stuff, huh? Before I walk through this verse by verse, is there anything anybody wants to share concerning these verses? Something that's really important to you? Because I'm going to do a lot of talking here, so.
Verse 2.
Yeah, India.
Just something that struck me was reading this on the earlier is verses 9 and 10. We know that we're not saved by works, but then 10 emphasizes that we are God's. God did all the works, not only in saving us, but in creating us because we're His workmanship, and even the good works that we do, He prepared for us to do. So it's just how everything.
Good. Thank you. Anything else?
As I was listening to this, I listened pretty much an audio Bible reading of it. Every time it came to verse 4, but God, you know, that's just a little praise. You know, this is what we were, but God took care of it.
Yeah. Yeah. If there's no but God, we're in trouble, aren't we? Okay, well, let's dig into this. I have quite a few questions that will just directly go right to the each verses. to get us to think through this. So, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So who is the you here? Who's Paul referring to as the you?
The readers. People who received the letter.
Okay. And those who were saved, right? Yeah. So this isn't speaking to somebody who's lost. This is speaking to somebody who's already been saved. He's saying, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. So they were spiritually dead. No, verse 1 does not say, and I do want to point this out, you can pour into it what you want, but verse 1 does not say they were spiritually asleep or in a coma. He says they're dead, right? So keep that in mind, especially when we get to verses 4 and 5. Why were they spiritually dead? Okay. Okay, they haven't been made alive yet because of sin. So very important doctrine in the Christian faith would be?
Original sin. Ever since the fall, we've all been born sinners.
Okay, we're all born in Adam, right? And we have to get in Christ. Okay, good, good. So we know that. The wages of sin is death. And then as verse 3 says, you know, we're all by nature children of wrath. We don't become children of wrath when we sin, or that by nature, right? God's wrath is on us until it's taken away in Christ. So obviously, application of verse 1 is praise God that you're no longer spiritually dead if you're in Christ, okay? And how horrible it was, at least I remember, walking around in the darkness and bumping into things all the time, okay? Verse 2, in which you once walked, once past, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we all once walked in trespasses and sins. Even if you were one of those people who came to Christ very early in life, or you lived a good outwardly moral life, you were still walking continually in trespasses and sins because you were in Adam. Okay, so that should help us to be humble and loving towards those who are lost, and even people who are living ridiculously wild lifestyles, to be humble towards them, because we were once in trespasses and sins also. Okay. And unfortunately, we were comfortable then. We were all in active rebellion to God before we were in Christ. Okay, and we were also following, who's the prince of the power of the air? Who's that? Okay, so we were all following Satan. And you may have never thought of it like this, because most people, when they think of Satan worshipers, you think of somebody with a lot of candles and maybe listening to Black Sabbath or something and just going through that kind of stuff. All of us, before we were in Christ, were Satan worshipers, okay? Maybe not in a ritualistic way, but we were all worshiping Satan. So we were all the devil's children, as we talked about earlier. So praise God that you're his child now and not Satan's any longer. Okay, verse 3, among whom we all once lived, once again, all of us, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of all mankind. So once again, maybe you weren't into sexual immorality before you came to Christ. Maybe you weren't into drunkenness and things like that. But regardless, in Adam, you were living out the passions of the flesh in some way. Okay, so once again, that should make us humble and not self-righteous towards those who are living in sin. We should have some love towards those people. Okay, what is so important about the tense of the words were and once in verses 1 through 3? When you read that, the verb tense is there, and the tenses of the words once and were. Why is that important?
Past tense.
Past tense, so it's not who you are anymore, right? So in Christ, we're to go be who we are. Don't label yourselves as I was this or I'm that or that. No, I'm in Christ, so now I can go be who I am. I think that's very important to understand. So God tells us who we are so we will think great things about him and be motivated to live for him. Now, sometimes we can twist that in an unhealthy way and think that God's saying great things about us to make ourselves feel great about us. That's not the point. God tells us who we are so we'll think great things about him and be motivated to live for him. So remember who you are. So verses 1 through 3 teach the total depravity of mankind, okay? Human beings are completely unable to change their nature and give themselves life, as we'll see in just a moment. They are dead men walking. They are spiritual zombies, if you will. The only way to escape the hopeless imprisonment of verses 1 through 3 is through the power of God in giving life to the dead. So praise God for the amazing, as Linda said, the amazing first two words of verse 4. Because without them, there is absolutely no hope. So verse 4 says, but God. We were dead, we were children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. So if there was no but God, we would all be eternally lost without hope. Dead people cannot give themselves life, right? That would make no sense for God to use the word dead if we could somehow do something to give ourselves spiritual life. A dead person can't hear. A dead person can't answer the phone when somebody calls them. So we were dead. God is rich in mercy, and mercy is not getting what one deserves, right? Okay, so what motivated God to act according to verse 4? Yeah, his great love. So once again, the ESV puts in love with verse 4. Well, back in chapter 1, we've seen that, you know, with verse 4, and then the NIV puts it with verse 5, but no matter which way, it's all about his great love is what motivated him to do this. So the words, but God, should drive us to passionate worship of God in every area of life, okay? Worship God, be thankful, and have hope in any and every circumstance because we've been given life. Okay, verse 5 says, we got to combine these two, but God, in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when, okay, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So according to verse 5, what did God do?
He gave life.
He regenerated us. He gave us life. Were we active in that or were we passive in that?
Didn't do a thing.
Yeah, we're dead, okay? Dead people can't do anything. Okay, what have we been saved by according to verse 5? By grace, right? So grace is God providing what we cannot. I like this definition by Wayne Grudem. He says, grace is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. Now, to be saved means to be saved from something. And I think Pastor Jim preached on this 2 or 3 weeks ago. So what are we saved from?
The wrath of God.
The wrath of God. Yeah. So salvation is first and foremost being saved from God. Yes, it's being saved from eternal conscious torment in hell. Yes, it's being saved from the power of sin in our lives because we have the Holy Spirit. But it is ultimately being saved from God. Saved from God's wrath. Okay, good. And not only have we been saved from God, from his wrath, but if we're in Christ, we've been saved to God, saved into a relationship with him, right? I mean, John 17:3 says, eternal life is this, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So eternal life, salvation, is a relationship with God. It is knowing God. So we've been saved also to obedience, as we'll see in verse 10, I guess, here in a moment. Okay, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So, if we've been raised up and seated with Christ in heaven, where should our focus be?
On heavenly things.
Yeah, on heavenly things. Okay, not being so heavenly-minded, we're no earthly good, but focused on God, focused on what we have in Christ, and being motivated to live for him in the here and the now. And use our time, talents, and treasures according to that also. Okay, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, think about this for a moment. But if our coming to spiritual life, which we've talked about, and being saved has anything to do with us, rather than by grace alone, who would receive at least part of the glory for that? We would, right? So all of the, God did this in a way that he gets all the glory, all of it, every bit of it. We don't get any glory through this. Okay, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So we've been saved by grace, and verse 5 taught the same thing, right? What is so important, once again, about the verb tense of the word saved in verse 8?
It's also past tense.
Yes, it's a done deal, right? I mean, John says so many times, you've already crossed over from death to life. John 3:16, anyone who believes him has eternal life, right? It's a present possession. And then if we go back to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we're told that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee, right? God's guarantees don't wear out, okay? And then what have we been saved through in verse 8? We've been saved through faith, okay? Faith is the instrument, right? I'm really, if you think of it this way, I'm really not saved by my faith. I'm saved by what Jesus did. But the way I enter into that is through the instrument of faith, okay? Now, who was the object of our faith? Obviously, the person and work of Christ. What is not our own doing, according to verse 8?
Our saving.
Okay, the saving. Any other thoughts?
Well, I think it's even the faith.
Okay, our faith?
God gives it to us.
Totally agree.
We can't do anything to make it more.
Yeah. Okay, good. So, you know, people sometimes argue about this. I believe that all of Scripture would say, salvation is not our own doing, faith is not our own doing, and grace is not our own doing. So I would say, don't point to just one thing in these verses. Salvation, grace, and faith are all from God. Okay, they're all gifts from God. Now, think of it this way. If faith and repentance, for that matter, were not gifts from God, what would they be in at least some sense? Yeah, they would be a work. So this all has to come from God so that He receives the glory. Okay? Otherwise, we would say, well, I'm smarter than that person over there who doesn't believe, right? There's something better about me. It's all of God, and that's why He's so awesome. That's why we can praise Him for what He's done for us. If you have some struggles with that, if you've never looked at that, here's some verses you can write down if you want to just show that faith is a gift from God. If you want some added proof, and repentance for that matter also. But Matthew 16:17 is a good verse. John 3, Acts 5:31, Acts 18:11, Acts 16:14, Acts 18:27, Philippians 1:29, 2 Timothy 2:25, those are just some of the verses that would teach that faith and repentance are gifts, okay? So praise God for the gifts of grace, salvation, and faith. Okay, verse 9 says it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. This isn't just a question about salvation, but just think about life in general. Is there anything that we can take credit for or boast about?
Not rightly.
Yeah, I can't breathe. Okay, we talked about spiritual gifts this morning. Any gift I have has been given to me by God. There's some verse, I think it's in Corinthians, what do you have that was not given to you, right? So I really can't boast about or take credit for anything in life because it's all of God. We are totally, totally dependent creatures. Totally. Okay, let's move on to verse 10. For we are His workmanship, and look at the language here, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So how does verse 10 say, that we came to be in Christ? How did we come to be in Christ, according to verse 10?
His workmanship, He's doing it.
His workmanship, and He uses the word created in Christ Jesus, right? Do we as human beings have the ability to create anything? So once again, we were dead, God gave us life. We had no faith, God gave it to us. And here we're created in Christ Jesus. So just this language speaks to this is all of God. Yeah, like I said, to whom does the power of creating belong? Obviously to God only. But let me read this. The language the Bible uses of being born again and of being a new creation makes absolutely no sense if our faith is the cause of our regeneration. However, they do make sense if regeneration precedes our faith. And we see that in John 3, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. Okay. India hit on this earlier, but for what purpose did God create us in Christ for, according to verse 10? Yeah, to do good works. So we're not, as she said, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works, right? So What's the difference between the good works here in verse 10 and the works mentioned in verse 9?
Well, the works that are mentioned in verse 9 are what we do to earn, you might say, earn a place in heaven.
Okay.
Opposed to doing it because God has allowed us to do it.
Okay.
Give us grace to do
it. Yeah, very good. Good. And what is the purpose of these good works? What should be our aim and goal with these good works?
Glorify God.
Yeah, to glorify God. Good. Any questions, comments about verses 1 through 10? Quiet group. Okay.
Well, it is, you know, there is a mystery there. I mean, God gives us the faith, and yet we have to have the faith. And so, you know, it's how does that it is difficult for us to understand.
Very well said. God gives the faith, but we must exercise it. He commands us to believe, right? Yeah, very good. Okay, let's go into verses 11 through 22. Once again, very, very important stuff here, but I wanted to cover some verse by verse, just kind of summarize most of this. I'll have a few points here, but I just see nothing but unity in verses 11 through 22, right? Unity, unity, unity. So verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, so I think it's very important to remember who we once were, so we may be motivated to live for God, also to be humble towards others. But 13, but now in Christ, so there was the before story, now is the after. Verse 14, for he himself, meaning Jesus, is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So who is the both here that have become one? Who's he referring to?
Jews and Gentiles.
Okay, Jews and Gentiles, yes. In verse 15, I'm sorry.
As long as they're in Christ.
Good addition. Verse 15, create in himself one new man out of the two, okay, Jews and Gentiles being made one in Christ. In Romans 11, I think it is, the Gentiles are grafted into the tree, okay? Both Jews and Gentiles, one body of Christ, okay? Verse 16, might reconcile us both to God in one body. There it is again. Verse 18, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, Jews and Gentiles together. And the verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Okay, so we don't have a lot of, you know, stuff here with Jews and Gentiles in our culture, right? We know from the scriptures, and we know because we're here in America, Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. No issues here for the most part. So let's apply this in a different way to our lives. Please tell me why racism is not only an ugly sin, why is it just plain ignorant? Yeah, and did you have any say-so in being born into a white family? No. So it's not only a horrible, wicked sin against God and against people, it's just plain ignorant if we think about it, right? I had no say-so into that. And racism, like all their sins, first and foremost, is sin against God, right, and His creation. Okay, so you don't necessarily have to answer this out loud, but just think through this. But what types of people are you tempted to look down on in a sinful way because of something external? If you want to answer that and throw some things out, go for it. If not, long question, I know. What types of people are you tempted to look down on in a sinful way because of something external about them? Just look dirty. Okay.
Yeah. That bothers me for some reason.
Oh, sorry. Just yell it out.
Well, I was just going to say, along that line, I was thinking along the vagrant line, but it's not looking down. It's more maybe fear. It's not like, oh, I'm so much better than you. But, ooh, you know, that type of thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Besides bald people, what else? Yeah.
Those are not a lot of people who lack modesty, so just kind of putting themselves out there for the world. It's not necessarily like a simple look down, but a white view.
Okay. Why is some examples, you know, rich, right? Poor? Those of a different denominational affiliation, maybe, that's still Orthodox Christianity. And then I'll take some heat for this one. But if you like country music. Okay, I'll move on. Verse 12, I am a music snob. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So once again, what's so important about remembering who you were before being in Christ? It just leads to worship, because God has done all of this. I think we need to remind ourselves that every day. Okay, yep. Verse 16 says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So a question I want to throw out here is, how is the gospel, okay, who Jesus is and what he's done, how is the gospel the answer to all conflict, all fights, and all quarrels, and thus reconciliation and unity? So how can we apply the gospel to our lives when there's conflict and then we want to move into reconciliation? There could be various answers.
Just by remembering what God has done for you, gives a sense of humility.
Yeah.
Also, at the foot of the cross, we're all equal. We're all the same. So you can't judge and compare all of us as the same. We all be the same here.
Good. Obviously, forgiveness plays into that, right? I've been forgiven. How can I not forgive others? Looking to the interests of one another's. I mean, how many times has there been really silly divisions in a church over the color of the carpet or just something stupid like that, right? Just look to the interests of others. I would say that's almost always the way to solve conflict in our marriage or in other ways. It's just, you know, do what Christ did. Look to the interests of others. Die to ourselves and die to our pride. Okay, verse 20, very important. But on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the church is built on the scriptures, which came from the apostles and the prophets. Our foundation is the scriptures. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And then the whole theme of Jesus being the entire theme of Genesis to Revelation, right? Once again, the whole plan and promise. Okay, kind of a quote to maybe consider, but if we do not reconcile with people, we are living as though the gospel is powerless. Okay? Jesus, the gospel, reconciled Jews and Gentiles, right? If we can't reconcile with other people, we're living as though the gospel is powerless or impotent. Okay, into chapter 3. Mike pointed this out, I think, but the main thing I just want to hit on in verses 1 through 13, because I want to spend some time on 14 through 21, is once again what I would say kind of summarizes all the plan and promise, and that's verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Old Testament does clearly speak, when we think about this mystery, how it's something that was hidden but now revealed. But I would also add that it's something maybe was vaguely known, but now it's more fully known. Because when you think of the Old Testament, you know, Genesis 12:3, all nations are going to be blessed through Abraham, right? Isaiah 9:2, Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6. There's many places in the Old Testament where it mentions that, you know, the light's going to come to the Gentiles also, right? But it's been much more fully made known in the New Testament for certain. Okay, would somebody read verses 14 through 21 for us?
For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love,
man power together with all the saints to grasp now, to grasp that how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God.
Yeah, through 21, please.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.
Thank you. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I believe that this is the one place in Scripture that it really teaches us what it means and how to walk in the Spirit, how to be filled with the Spirit. Oftentimes you hear somebody preaching or teaching on this subject, but I'm always thinking, you didn't really tell me how that can happen. So hopefully I can help you see how that's going to happen through these verses. So verse 14 says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So here we see humility, okay, prayer, total dependence upon God, which I think is one of the keys to walking in the Spirit. I'm going to diverge, I guess, here for a moment, but for those of you who read all this material before we came in here today, can you describe to me the balance between the boldness and access with confidence to approach God in verse 12 of chapter 3, and then Paul here saying in verse 14 that I bow my knees before the Father. So what's the balance here with verse 12 and verse 14? And you may have to take a minute to read verse 12. Yeah.
In 12, it seems as though you're approaching God with a feeling of oneness. Maybe, I mean, you know you're not God, but there's a feeling that goes between you. But in 14, you're completely humbled by who God is.
Okay. Anybody want to add anything to that? How can you kind of balance this out? Because people could take these in different ways, right?
Well, if you view it right, the spirit of adoption or the thought of adoption, you're a child of God, and a child who's been properly raised, where he knows that he can come to his father, to his parents, his father. So that's where the confidence comes in. He knows that he has that access. But he also knows that his father is without a whole lot. So there's the humility part that I guess that's probably a little too basic.
Yeah.
It's just the relationship between a child and his father.
Okay. So I just...
relationship.
Go ahead.
The veil was torn. Don't mean if we did it.
Okay. And all those are good and probably going to pretty much say the same thing I am, but I would just say our freedom and confidence in approaching Christ should never, ever cancel out our awe and our reverence and proper fear of God, okay? We should be Christ-confident, but never, ever, ever self-confident, right? A person could take verse 12 as just, hey, I can flippantly go into the presence of God. Well, verse 14, Paul says, I bow my knees. So there's both of those together, okay? Verse 15, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. There we see that unity, once again, big theme in Ephesians. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. A question to think about here. What percentage of our own prayer life is focused on our heart and our spiritual growth? Okay, individually. And then if you're in a life group, what percentage of the prayer time in a life group is spent on spiritual growth, okay, and becoming more like Christ? It's perfectly fine to pray for health issues and for my job and my family and those kind of things, but oftentimes that's the big load, 90% of the things we pray for, rather than praying on me becoming more like Christ and my spiritual growth, okay? And I think if you look at all of Paul's prayers in Scripture, most of them are going to focus on becoming more like Christ, right? Okay. So what is Paul referring to by our inner being here in verse 16? Well, he's referring to the heart, right? Everything comes out of the heart. The heart is the wellspring of life. For time purposes, I'm going to have to fly. Okay, I wanted to read some things, but I can't. So verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, inner being, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So what does it mean to have Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith? What do you think that means?
Kind of a description of being saved, the Holy Spirit lives within us.
Okay.
And saved us.
Yeah, and I would say it's where he's dwelling there, and we're focused on that, right? Who he is, the great things he's done for us, what we've been talking about here in these first three verses. And Paul wants us to be rooted and established in love, meaning God's love. Let's go into verse 18. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And he wants us to know this and to be rooted and established in love so that we would have strength, right? Fear paralyzes us, but if we're focused on God's perfect love that casts out all fear, then we will have strength, strength to live for him in many different ways. And notice again that this powerful, notice again this power is available to everyone, to all the saints in verse 18, not just some believers, but to all believers. And he wants us to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So what is Paul getting at when he says to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? What do you think he's referring to there? Good. We can never fully know it because God is infinite, we're finite, but we should grow in knowing it through the Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit working in our lives, right? Okay, well, I'm going to sum this up pretty quickly here, but in verses 14 through 19, I think it gives us the keys to being filled with the Spirit, okay, to walk in the Spirit, because verse 19 says, and to know the love of Christ, the height, the width, the length, and the breadth of it, that surpasses knowledge, then it says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, God is Spirit, right? To be filled with all the fullness of God is to be filled with the Spirit. So I think the keys to walking in the Spirit are these. Verse 14, being humble, okay, having a proper awe of God, being dependent upon God and being prayerful. Verse 16 said, God's Holy Spirit power working in our inner being. Verse 17, Christ dwelling on the throne of our hearts through faith. We're being rooted and grounded in God's love. And then verse 19, knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So here's my point. And these are not all steps. Well, I got to do verse 14, then I do verse 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, then I'll be there. No. All these go together. They're all combined. They're all aspects of the gospel. So as we are trusting in who this great God is and this great gospel, and we're believing that, we are saturated with God's love, the length, the height, the width, the depth of it that surpasses knowledge, we will be filled with the Spirit. Okay, I think that is the key to walking in the Spirit. I give this counsel to everyone who comes in for counseling. When I do shepherding visits, I do this. I highly recommend every morning before you even get out of bed to thank God for His attributes, for His love, His grace, His mercy, that He's holy, to thank Him every day that He loved you so much, that Jesus died for your sins and was raised from the dead, and to thank Him that nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And when you not only say that to God, but you believe it, you will be filled with the Spirit, and you'll be motivated to live for Him. So I think that's the important point of verses 14 through 21. And verse 20 is just awesome, but we don't have much time here left. And all this is to be done, as verse 21 says, to Him, not us, but to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Okay, I guess we got 5 minutes for questions, comments before we pray.
In verse 14, it says, for this reason, is it looking back on the earlier verses, or is it looking forward to the verses that are
here? Well, I'm going to guess both, but... So, verse 14. Yeah, I had down here that Paul's continuing the same thought he started in verse 1, which includes who this amazing God is and what he's done for us in Christ, all the promises, spiritual blessings we have in Christ, and the Jews and Gentiles being one in Christ. So, yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Yes?
Is there a relationship between somewhere between the servants about everyone has a different measure of faith? Their measure of faith, which means that not everybody has the same faith, the same level of faith. Does the amount of this, the filling of the Holy Spirit, saints your faith? And is it equal to, or is it not the same thing? Because if you have a certain level of faith, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is in you to that level? Same level?
I will try to answer that as simply as I can.
I didn't know if we had time for that.
No, I'll try. Ken, you can correct me. You need me. I would say, you know, when speaking about different measures of faith, that was in the context of spiritual gifts, right? And faith is mentioned as a specific spiritual gift given to some people but not to others. But all of us have the same saving faith, right? There's not different degrees of saving faith when it comes to salvation. It's a gift God gives us, and Scripture would say that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, so I would say that's more in the context of spiritual gifts. And then let's say there's some big decision that a church needs to make or somebody needs to make, and amongst the elders, there's probably somebody amongst the elders who has the gift of faith, and that's going to be brought out in a way that maybe everybody else doesn't have that spiritual gift in that sense. But as far as walking in the Spirit, I would say we all have the same faith in the gospel and the same faith that is as small as a mustard seed, and God commands every believer to walk in the Spirit, but he doesn't command every believer to have the specific spiritual gift of faith. So I would say that's the same for all of us when it comes to walking in the Spirit, because that's a command. Does that make sense?
I think that's well said.
Oh, thank God. Okay. Please do something for me. I don't have a clue what I'm going to do with chapters 4 through 6 because there's so much good stuff in there. So please pray that I can come up with something, because I would like to spend probably next week just on verses 4 through 5 or 1 through 5 of chapter 4. So I'll try to do my best with that next week. Let's see. Would you mind closing us in prayer, Dick?
Holy Father, we just give thanks today for the message that we've received in our service from Pastor Jeb. We give thanks for the lesson today and what it brings to us in the Holy Spirit. I just pray that the Holy Spirit walks out with us today and that we can spread the word in any way that we possibly can today. We just give thanks for you, Lord God, for your Son Jesus, what he's done for us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.